Everyone else, if you would open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, we're going to be looking at chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. This is on page 1046 of the Pew Bibles in front of you. Last week, we were left with these words that Jesus said, that when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? And talked about keeping and maintaining that confidence that Jesus is going to return. And that was a big part of the faith that he was talking about. This week, we look at more, what is that faith supposed to look like? What is faith supposed to look like? Last week, we talked about how to pray and not lose hope. Again, not lose hope that He was going to return. That's kind of the primary thing to not lose hope for. We talk about other prayers that we should continue to pray and not lose hope. Today we talk about how to pray with humility. How to pray with humility. Luke 18:9 begins, "And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt." Last week we saw how at the start of the parable he said this is the purpose, this is the point of the parable, and it again gives the reason for the parable right from the start, because there were some people who were trusting in themselves that they were righteous and they looked down or viewed others with contempt. This word others is actually more like the remaining or the rest. In other words, it wasn't like he was just looking at, there are some people that he looks at with contempt. It seems like he was a part of a group, most likely the Pharisees, that it was like, we are the good ones and the remaining, the rest, the others, we are going to look at and despise. We're going to look at with contempt. This word can mean we can look at as though they were nothing, as though they were worthless. This is a word that was actually the only other time it's used in the New Testament. It was used about Jesus, actually, in Luke 23:10-11. It says, "And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there, accusing him vehemently," accusing Jesus vehemently, "and Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate." So when they were viewing Jesus this way, it was with contempt, with derision, as though he was nothing, and they were mocking him. This here is the way that this person was going to be praying and thinking of himself as righteous and others, the rest, as contemptible, as though they were nothing. Verse 10 continues on, and in Luke 18, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector." Now, at that time, the society, this is kind of polar opposite in terms of who would deserve or receive honor in the eyes of most people. The Pharisee was one of the most respected people within that circle, and the tax collector, the most despised or looked down upon. In a moment, the Pharisee is going to talk about the sins and the type of sins, and the reason why the tax collector was looked down upon so much was twofold. One, he was seen sort of as a scrupulous individual, someone who would try to get money in a way that was not kosher, for lack of a better word, that they basically, the tax collector would have to give a particular amount to the Romans. So they were to collect a particular amount and give it to the Romans. Now, their pay was basically whatever they were going to charge above what they had delivered to the Romans. And so the tax collectors were known for taking a lot off the top, extra of what they had to deliver, and so they would enrich themselves, but basically they had the authority of the Romans over them, so as long as they delivered what they were supposed to deliver to the Romans, they could almost charge as much as they wanted. And so they were despised for a couple of reasons. They were despised because, well, we all despise the tax man, right? Like, just in general, even when they're doing their job, we kind of hate them. But then they would take extra, and they would take it to enrich themselves, and they would take it from you. And on top of that, then they would give to the Romans, and this group already despised the Romans, that they were under their authority. So it was just like reason after reason to look down upon and despise and not respect the tax
collector.
And so this is a parable of these two groups, the one highly honored and the one despised. Luke talks about two men. This is a similar type of a parable to that of the parable of the two sons, or what we know as the parable of the prodigal son. And we'll actually see some similarities here between this one and that one as well. So we start off with the Pharisee in verse 11. It says the Pharisee stood. Now standing to pray was something that was normal in that culture, and it was a part of the custom. And so there's not anything necessarily particularly wrong with that, but it could have its potential problems. And the Pharisee, as Jesus says in Matthew 6:5, that they would stand to pray in order to sort of lift themselves up. And in Matthew 6:5, it says, "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men." So the act of standing and praying is not necessarily bad, but they would kind of pick the most prominent spots. They would stand, they would pray in kind of an ostentatious, like public way, in order to be seen by people, to be seen by men, to be seen as the righteous ones, the holy ones, the godly ones. It says he was praying to himself. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself. I always took this to mean he was praying not out loud. And when you hear the content of the prayer, you might be like, yeah, I understand why you wouldn't want to pray that out loud. Like, I wouldn't want to hear other people to hear what I was praying, because it's going to show some arrogance. Or maybe you can even look at it, you know, a little bit more nicely and saying he didn't want to offend the tax collector with what he was praying. He was praying to himself. But as I was kind of looking at that and praying about it and thinking about it, I don't think he was just saying he was praying to himself. In other words, praying quietly. I think it was saying he was literally like praying to himself. Like, God was not a part of this picture. He was basically talking to himself, praying to himself. Instead of praying to God, he was basically keeping company with himself. And it's going to be really clear, his prayer did not really reach God. And this is how his prayer begins. "God, I thank you that I am not like other people." Wow. Please do not start your prayers this way. This is about the worst start to a prayer I've ever seen. "God, I thank you that I am not like other people." Now, we may not say those words, but maybe, just maybe, we felt that. And I actually heard someone talking about this passage before, that after they read that, they asked the crowd, who here, after they said that, was like, "I am thankful I am not like that Pharisee who would pray such a horrible prayer." And now at this point, you could, after hearing that, be like, "I'm thankful that I'm not like those people that were like, I'm thankful that I am not like the Pharisee." And it becomes an infinite regress until finally you're caught up in it. You're thankful for not being like someone else. And then he starts to list the other people that he's thankful that he's not like: swindlers, the unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And it is one thing to say, I don't know, maybe in your life you've looked at people in difficult circumstances, or maybe you are caught up in sin and saying like, "God, I'm thankful, but for the grace of God, maybe I would have ended up like that," or something like that. It is possible to pray a sincere prayer like that, where, "God, I'm thankful for your grace," or, "I'm thankful for the way you've led me and kept me from some of these things." But that's not what the Pharisee was doing here. He's just saying, "I'm thankful that I've done good, and I'm not like these people over here." And he lists swindlers, unjust, adulterers. And it says, "or even like this tax collector." And I don't think he was just saying like, "Oh, he sees one even like this guy." I think he was saying even as bad as that. Like, even to the extent of someone like this. And we talked about why they were so looked down upon and so despised, the tax collector. And he used the word God. He technically started by saying God, But again, it seems like he was literally praying to himself and not to God. And what is the word that comes up over and over again? I. I'm thankful that I am not like other people. And then he's going to go on in verse 12 to say, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. It's I. Some of the smaller words seem to have some big meaning in this text when he says, or even like this tax collector. This, when it's used in that way, is sometimes also used to look down upon someone. I mentioned the prodigal son story back in Luke 15:30. The prodigal's brother says to the father, like this son of yours. And it's kind of this disparaging term when it's used that way. He's looking down upon this person. Verse 12, he says, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. So he's saying, I'm glad I'm not like these bad people. And now I'm going to list all of the amazing things that I do. Now, they fasted twice a week. The Pharisees in Scripture, it didn't call for that. There were specific fasts that were called for in Scripture. There was not a ton of them. It doesn't mean you can't fast more. But basically, the Pharisees turned it into a new rule that if you fast twice a week, then you're extra holy like us. And so he's saying that's what I do. I fast twice a week. And he tithes all that he gets. It seems like this was also to sort of go above what was required in the law. When it talks about what he gets, might mean more than just what he produces. But if he buys something, he might even tithe on that, because sometimes people are worried, like maybe the person who created this thing that I'm buying it from, maybe they didn't tithe, so I'm going to tithe just to make sure that it's tithed over. Basically, they kind of invented these rules, thinking that if I follow them, I'm going above and beyond, so I can stand in front of God and say, look at how great I am. I've done even more than you've asked for, or I've made absolute certain that I have done what you asked for, that I am righteous. He stood in front of God thinking he was righteous. Like it said in verse 9, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Well, we know from other scripture that you can't go above and beyond. It's not possible to go above 100%. As many athletes will tell you, they've given it 110%. It's not possible. You can't do that. And I'm pretty sure they didn't even give 100%. You gave 100%. The only guy I trust that gave 100% was the guy who ran the first marathon and then he dropped dead. Like, that's 100%. Like, that's it. You gave it all. I'll give it to you. That's about it. Other than that, we're always coming up short. And when the Pharisees were so focused on, like, doing these other things, the Bible says that they neglected even more important things. In Luke 11:42, Jesus said, but woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. He's saying you take out your spices and you carefully take out 10% of them and you tithe those, but you're forgetting and you're missing and neglecting these huge things. In Luke 17:10, Jesus said, like, even if you are serving God in a real way, even if you are doing justice, even if you are showing love, again, we can't do it perfectly, but even if you are genuinely serving God, in Luke 17:10, he said, when you do all these things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves, and we have done only which we ought to have done. So even if they were sort of doing what was all the things that were asked for them, their attitude should have been, we're only doing what is required of us. We are unworthy slaves. But instead of having that attitude, they had the attitude of, we've done more, we've gone above, we are righteous. Now the second person. Verse 13, it says, but the tax collector standing some distance away. And it doesn't specify exactly what he was standing from. It was most likely he was standing back from the front of the temple or the Holy of Holies, the holy place where the Spirit of God was represent, where the Spirit of God would be, and people were not allowed to enter in. Only the high priest, and only once a year, was allowed to enter into that place. And so the tax collector stood at a distance. The implication is that there was an acknowledgement that he does not deserve to come before God. And it says he was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. Lifting up your eyes toward heaven was something that would be done as a part of prayer. In Matthew 6:41, says he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looked up toward heaven. He blessed the food. In Psalm 23:1, it says, "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of the master, as the eyes of the maid to the hand of their mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he is gracious to us." And you get the picture of, you know, coming close to God, looking up to him, praying to him. The tax collector did not feel worthy to be able to do that, so he stood at a distance and refused even to look up. He understood his own unworthiness. There was this absolute sense of unworthiness. And instead of looking up, it says he beat his breast. This is like a visceral expression of despair and remorse. In Luke chapter 23, verse 48, this is after the crucifixion, after Jesus died and the earthquakes happened. And by the way, I love the fact that I didn't say turn over to Luke 23, but I hear the sound of pages moving. This is awesome. I really appreciate that you guys are looking that up and going there. In Luke 23:48, after all of these incredible sort of miracles accompany Jesus dying, it says, "Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts." In other words, this crowd that had come around and said, you know, participated in crucify him. And finally, when he died and just all of these things happened, and people were like, uh-oh, like maybe he really was innocent. He really is who he said he was. And they returned beating their breasts. It's this seems to be this expression of extreme despair and remorse. What have we done? And so this was the attitude of the tax collector as he came into the temple. Despair. What have I done? Regret. Confession. And he said these words, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner." It's interesting here that he doesn't say a sinner. There's the definite article, the sinner. There's a passage in 1 Timothy 1:15 where Paul says it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Paul, this attitude of I am the foremost, I am the worst sinner. Here, I think maybe this guy is even going a little beyond that by saying the sinner. Whereas the Pharisee pointed to other sinners and said, I'm not them. The tax collector didn't even point to other sinners to say, I'm one of them. He said, I am them. I am him. The sinner. I think when we say I am a sinner, of one of the sinners, in some ways, sometimes we just kind of put ourselves in the, we're all sinners boat. And we say it to, in some ways, excuse ourselves of our sin. Or my sin's not that bad because look, I'm in a sea of sinners. And we don't really recognize the depth of our sin, or our sin compared to who God is. So I'm one of the sinners. And he was like, have mercy on me,
the sinner. You know, if you are ever driving on the highway, you feel better when you're going 15 miles an hour over the speed limit if everyone else is going 15 miles an hour over the speed limit, right? Or especially if someone's going 20 miles over the speed limit, you're like, well, that's great, because I'm not a sinner like that guy, and if a cop comes by, he's going to pull him over and not me. I think we do this type of thing. I'm just one of them. I am the speeder, right? I'm not a speeder. Now Jesus in verse 14 says something that's not going to strike us, I guess, because we know Jesus and we know a lot of these things. It's not going to strike us the way that it would strike people who heard this parable. This was incredibly radical for them because he starts out with two people, a Pharisee and a tax collector, the most respected and the least respected people in that society. And he's going to say these words about the tax collector. I tell you, this man went to his house or down from the temple justified rather than the other. So he's going to say, this man, the tax collector, went down justified and not the other. Jesus turns the tables here in a number of different ways. I talked about this word, this tax collector, that the Pharisee had said. Well, Jesus says, this man that was derided is going to go to his house justified rather than the other. The Pharisee looked down upon the others and he's saying, this other, you're actually the other who is not justified. And this word justified is the same root word as in the first verse where it said they trusted in their own righteousness. So he's saying the man who trusted in his own righteousness and his own justification is going to walk away from the temple unjustified. And the one who does not trust in his own righteousness but sees his own sin will walk away justified. In this case, the parable, I talked about the parable of the prodigal son and the prodigal's brother who was not rejoicing when the prodigal came home. There's sort of a nebulous sense in that, is the brother saved? Does he know God? In this case, it's really clear. The other one, the one who isn't the great sinner, is actually going to leave God's presence unjustified. Justification, what does this mean? What does it mean to be justified? Well, I'll start by saying the type of speech for justified is it's in the perfect sense. And the perfect form of a word like justified basically means it's a point in time that has been ongoing consequences. So in like geometry terms, there's like that dot and then a line and then the arrow, right? So like there's this point and then it has ongoing consequences. And that's the form that this word is. It means this man left there justified. That means at that moment he was declared innocent forever. Like that justification was going to continue on. That in that moment, and this is what the theological term justification means, that God, the judge of the universe, sees the person as not guilty, as innocent, and that extends forever. Jesus also, in saying this, is saying quite a bit about himself. He says, I tell you, Jesus has authority to declare who is right before God and who is not. He is the judge. He is God. To me, this is an incredibly encouraging, it's a sobering passage for sure, because you see the one who thought he was good and I'm a good person and that type of thing leave the presence of God leave the temple unjustified, and that can be scary, a scary thought. But to me, there's something also incredibly encouraging about this, because I don't know, I mean, I think most of us, if not all of us, have had loved ones pass away, and we didn't necessarily know, like, what was their position with God at the time that they went. And as a someone who believes that the Bible is the Word of God, I very much believe what Jesus said, that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Him, and that He lived a perfect life, and the only way for me to be justified before God is if I say to Jesus, here is my sin, thank you for paying for it, please give me your righteousness. I believe that's the only way. This is what the Bible says. I also believe that God loves you and everyone so much that He sent His Son Jesus to do that. And if He gave so much to earn that right and that ability for us to come to Him, if He suffered so much to buy that, He wants everyone to receive it. And He doesn't want anyone to fall through the cracks. And He just attacks everyone with His love and is just waiting and dying for them to say these seven words. And it's so simple, to the point that if you're, we need to be sharing the gospel, and there's so much benefit of knowing God your whole life and not just at the end. But we can still have hope that someone could say just one sentence and mean it, and be justified before God. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. What did he say? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That was it. He just came to God and said, I'm a sinner. I need mercy. This word mercy or merciful, it means to have propitiation. And this means a satisfaction is needed. Meaning that I need the righteousness of Christ. I need someone to take my sin. There needs to be this transaction. So someone who says that. Now this is literally when he's saying this, it's before he died and rose again. So the name of Jesus isn't in this. And I believe that we are called to say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, and I accept Jesus as my Savior. He is the propitiation. But if someone has that heart attitude that I am a sinner, I need a Savior, God, please have mercy, God is going to show them Jesus Christ. There's no way. I hope you agree with this. If you don't, you can talk with me afterwards. I always say that. Not many people do, but please do. If you ever disagree with something, or if you ever just want to say, yeah, that was okay, you know, I'd be happy to talk with you afterwards. But anyone who would have that prayer in their heart, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, God is going to show them Jesus Christ in the way to salvation. No one's going to say that with a sincere heart and God's off making coffee or something like that. Oh, they ended up in hell. Whoops, I'll get the next one. Like, that's not how God works. God wants everyone to be saved. This passage wraps up with a kind of a general statement. We talked about how to pray with humility. He says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. The one who humbled himself here was exalted to justification and salvation. The one who exalted himself, he said, I am righteous by my own works. I am good. Went home unjustified. So how can we follow the first example and pray with humility? In your sermon notes, there are a few points that we can think about. How can we pray with humility? Point number one is this: pray and give thanks for mercy. Pray and give thanks for mercy. Last week, we talked about how to pray and not lose hope. And the primary example of that was praying for Christ's return. And I encourage you, when you go into your prayer time, just start out with that. I pray, Jesus, that you would return. and not lose hope in that. And then all the other prayers regarding not losing hope kind of fall in place behind that. And this week, when we talk about praying with humility, start out with praying for mercy, and the rest will follow. If you start out with that, praying for mercy, or thanking God for the mercy that He's given you, that's going to help set the rest of your prayers. And it's also going to help set the rest of your day. Because the general case was, you know, those who humble themselves will be exalted. If you start your day in prayer and you pray for God's mercy and give thanks for God's mercy, that will set you in a place of humility to go about the rest of your day. That's my theory anyway. I've never actually done this. No, I'm just teasing. Number two, Heather talked about the names of God yesterday in the Women's Day. And her favorite, one of my favorites, is Yahweh Zidkenu. Pray. And so point number two is pray to Yahweh Zidkenu. And this means the Lord our righteousness. It's from Jeremiah 23:6. You can even address God with those words. Yahweh Zidkenu, God my righteousness. The Lord is our righteousness. In Philippians 3:4-9, basically Paul lists out who he was as a Pharisee, like this guy who said, trust in his own righteousness. Paul says, if you think you have reason to trust in your righteousness, I've got far more. I was born on the eighth day in the tribe of Benjamin, I believe it was. And I got circumcised on the eighth day. And I was zealous for the law. And I even persecuted Christians because I thought they were going against it. Like, if anyone had reason to have confidence in the flesh, I had more. And then he goes on to say, but whatever I considered to my profit, I now consider loss. I consider it as garbage. I consider it as refuse to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. So understand that, and we can address God as the Lord, my righteousness. Again, sets that heart for humility. It is not by my works, but by Jesus and having faith in Him. Point number three, don't list your accomplishments. How to pray with humility. Point number three, do not list your accomplishments. If you're listing your accomplishments to God in your prayers, you're doing something wrong. Instead, list who you are, the sinner, justified by the blood of Jesus, and confess your sins. If you want to list things, you can list your sins. Okay. If you want to list things, you can list your sins, not your accomplishments. Point number four, don't compare yourselves to other people. Again, if you're comparing yourselves to other people and how much better you are to them in your prayers, you're doing something wrong. If you think of others in your prayers, pray for them. Thank God for their good attributes. God, I thank you this person is in my life because of X, Y, or Z. And if there is something that you have against them, forgive them in that time. Point number five, don't talk to yourself, talk to God. When you are in prayer, are you spending time with yourself or are you spending time with God? Because we can easily do that. I'm going to sit down, I'm going to have my quiet time where I talk to myself. Or are you going to spend that time with God? And if you are spending that time with God, understand the privilege of being in the presence of God. Understand the privilege of being in the presence of God. Even now, as we're called to come boldly, which Hebrews 4:16 says, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When it talks about the throne of grace, it's referring to that place inside the Holy of Holies. It's saying, come into that place now with confidence. Saying you don't have to stand afar. You don't have to look down. You can come into that place, into the presence of God. But we're also told what allows us to do so. In Hebrews 10:19, it says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus," this is what allows us to enter into that place. The reason I can come boldly, the reason I can look to the heavens, is not because I'm better than the tax collector. It's not because since that time God lowered His standards. It's only because of the blood of Jesus. And so it's this interesting balance, because we're not supposed to be afraid of going into His presence. We're not supposed to just look down and beat our breast because He has made a way for us to go in there. But I think sometimes what happens is we get in there and then we forget how we got in there, why we got in there. I don't know if any of you ever have like a special connection, whether to be like a club or a venue or something like that. We know someone who has a house and they have like a private beach by their house, and when you first go there, you're like, wow, this is amazing. I get to go there. And you're very attuned to the fact that I get to go here because this person that I know owns this house. And so that's why I'm there. I've been there enough times now that I'm like, that's my beach. Right? Like that's mine now. And I think we can do that with God, where maybe the first time we come and it's like we're trembling and we're asking for mercy and beating our breasts. And we get to come in, and then maybe we go in enough times that we forget that it's not us. We don't deserve to be there. We don't deserve to be there anymore on day 500 as we did on day one. We get to be there because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And because of that, pray with passion. Point number 7, pray with passion. I'm not saying you have to fake it and like beat your breast or something like that. But one thing that guy understood, the tax collector, is that he was coming near in the presence of God. I don't think the Pharisee understood that, because he was praying to himself. Understand that if you are coming into the presence of God, don't just, you know, I'm not saying fake it or something like that. But understand you're coming into the presence of God, and pray with passion. Pray like, I don't care who hears me. You don't have to worry too much anymore about praying in public places, like so other people will see how great you are, because I don't think people respect religious people enough right now where they're actually going to like look to you and be like, oh wow, they're really holy. They're just going to be like, that's a crazy person. So you don't have to worry too much about that side of things. Pray with passion and pray without shame. Like, who cares who hears me? Yeah, some of you guys know Charlie, who had to move to New York for dental school, and we're still angry with him about that. But anyway, he's a great guy. And when you go and eat at a restaurant with him, you pray before your meal. I always pray before meals in restaurants, and Heather and I do. It's our practice. But when you go with him, you also do that. And the thing about Charlie is he's a loud talker. And you don't really notice it until he's praying in a restaurant, because he's just like, yeah, God, I just thank you so much for this. And he's just like, are you praying for everyone's meal here? You probably should, because I don't think anyone else did. But it's awesome, because he's just like, I don't care. I'm praying to God. This is a privilege that I get to do this. And so pray with passion to God, and just understand the privilege that is, that we get to go before God. If you are here and you are not sure that you can walk from this place justified before God, I would love to talk with you. It's not some super complicated thing. Yes, there are things I didn't get into because they weren't the focus of the passage. Like, that doesn't mean you just pray a prayer once and you go on sinning. The Bible talks about the fruit that is to come. And it talks about there are going to be difficult paths ahead of you, but your Father is going to be with you and carry you through them. So I don't want to like oversimplify it or something like that, but it is as simple as saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus, I know you paid the price. I trust you for my salvation to be my righteousness. If you're not sure you can walk from this place saying that or knowing that, I would encourage you to. If there's something that's holding you up from that, I would love to talk with you about it. I'd love to pray with you about it. Let's pray together. Dear God, I thank you so much for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life, to die on the cross, to be raised again 3 days later, to make the atoning payment for my sin and for the sin of anyone who would come to you in repentance. God, I pray that each of us would start our days with a prayer of thanking you for that mercy, and that it would set our days on a path of humility as your servants. And I pray that we could touch other lives with that love and with that humility. God, again, we thank you so much for all that you give to us, all that you love us. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, let's see.